We have been studying the book of Philippians, and our text is going to begin with the word therefore, which of course looks back on what has preceded. And one of the main things that comes through this letter from the Apostle Paul is his desire that the Philippians Christians would live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would stand firm in the faith. You find that in chapter 1 and verse 27. And Paul's actually going to pick up on that exhortation to stand firm in what we'll read in a moment. So the title of this sermon is Keep Standing Firm. Keep standing firm. But standing firm doesn't mean standing still. It means being faithful. Because we who are Christians have embarked on a journey, and Paul talks about his own journey when he refers to pressing on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We who are Christians have embarked on a journey, and it is in many ways a dangerous journey. There are twists and turns. It's uphill all the way. As John Newton put it in his famous sermon, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Can you relate to that? How can we make it to the end of our journey, remaining faithful to Him? Well, the book of Philippians provides help for us, because this journey, this race, some of you are only starting out on it. Others of us are nearing the end. We're on the final stretch of our journey. Will you be able to look back, as the Apostle Paul did at the end of his life, and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And as a result, there's laid up for me a crown of glory, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. It's not just a crown for the Apostle Paul, but it's a crown for all of you, you and me, who love the Lord's appearing. Today we're going to look at a passage that can help us do that. And as I said, it begins with the word therefore, and it tells us he's coming to the end of his letter. Based on what he's already written, he now has some closing things to say, some final matters to deal with. And so reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. What a strange little section of scripture this is. Well, as I mentioned, therefore looks back on what he said earlier in the letter. And so it might be a good idea to just summarize what this letter is all about. And I've found some help. I've put my own words, but I found some help from Donald Carson in this. There are four things that I think we can say this letter is about, or the exhortation that comes to us through this letter, is that we should, number one, put the gospel first and keep the gospel first in all that we do. And of course, the gospel is that message that tells us that God saves us through what Christ has done. That's the main thing, and the gospel ought to be at the forefront and the center of all of our thinking and acting. So put the gospel first and keep the gospel first. And right along with that, number two, let the attitude or the mindset that was in Jesus Christ himself be yours to guide you in all things. That's, of course, the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but he didn't count that as something to be grasped and held on to, but he humbled himself. He actually sacrificed himself. He put the benefit of others ahead of himself. And in doing that, he demonstrated for us the way to live. So put the gospel first, keep the gospel first, let the attitude of Christ guide you in all things. And thirdly, follow the godly examples of those who follow Jesus in those things. And that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Paul talks about these individuals like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then Paul shares some of his own spiritual autobiography as a way of saying, this is the way I'm living. I haven't arrived. I'm a sinner like you. But I have found this to be true, that Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price, and everything else is just like rubbish compared to him. So having established that, I live my life pressing on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the way I'm living, follow me as I follow Christ, as Timothy does, as Epaphroditus does. Follow the godly examples of those who follow Christ. That was our text last week. And finally, number 4, stand firm. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on, because there will be times on your journey when you'll feel like, I can't go on. Things happen to all of us that knock us for a loop, that knock us down. Those times happen. Sometimes it's not just a day of trouble, but it's a week, a month, a year, a decade of trouble, and even more than that that we face. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to stand firm. We're not to give up. We're to keep on keeping on. Now, this particular text begins with some unusually affectionate words. We can look at it closely. You'll see that the language is effusive. It's almost over the top. Sometimes my wife and I will be watching something. We'll have grandchildren watching with us, and then there's some kissing going on, and the little kids go, oh, that's so mushy. It's just embarrassing. This language is kind of like that. It's kind of mushy. But it's undoubtedly sincere and heartfelt. Paul loved this church, and he loved the people in it individually. The church began in the fires of persecution, and it continued and had grown amidst opposition. And the challenges that they faced together forged a very deep bond of love and affection. And it was all made possible because of the love that God had initially given and demonstrated in giving his Son, and that the Son showed by dying for us. But I think it can also be explained, the kind of affectionate language, because we have to remember, Paul's writing this from prison. And while it's doubtful that he was in solitary confinement, there was a degree of isolation that no doubt affected him. We need the fellowship of like-minded people. That's one of the reasons you're here today. You're out in the world all week, and some of you got pretty beat up out there. And to come into a place where we all share the same fundamental principles and have the same ultimate hope, it's like you can relax and think, well, I'm among like-minded people. Well, Paul probably had some access to some of his friends, but for the most part, being in prison means you can't gather together with others. And when we're unable to do that, if you've ever been away from fellowship for a while and you come back, you think, man, this is so different. Sometimes we can't get together and we feel it. There are people who are joining us online today because they are unable to get out and they wish they could be here with us. And they feel it. And our hearts go out to you. We're glad that you can join us to the degree you can through modern technology. But what I'm trying to say is this may explain some of the deeply affectionate language. Paul really missed them. And so he says, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for. The word love there is actually the word beloved, which he will use again at the end of the verse. And then he says, I long for you. And that's the term back in chapter 2 he used to describe Epaphroditus. You know, love is love. Who can really define what it is? But longing is love plus pain, like the pain of homesickness. Longing implies that your life is so entwined with others that what pains one pains the other. I care and I feel it. And then he goes on to say, you're my joy and my crown. Now, those are words of affection that have to do with the future, because Paul elsewhere refers to crowns that will be received at the return of the Lord. So future hope was always present in Paul's mind. Future hope, and that's what hope is. Hope is always something directed toward the future. That's an essential for Christians. Faith, hope, and love, these three remain. We need hope. Paul had hope. It's expressed in the joy and the crown that the Philippians were. And then he ends the line by using the word beloved again, which stresses concern as well as affection, the affection that he has for the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You get the idea. Paul likes them a lot. But contained within all this affectionate language, and I took the liberty of putting these words in bold, there's hidden in here a very simple exhortation that really is a motto for the entire letter, and that is stand firm in the Lord, or more accurately, I think, keep standing firm in the Lord. And if we add to it Paul's exhortation just a few verses ago, keep standing firm and keep pressing on. Keep pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What all this amounts to is the call to perseverance. You've heard that word, I'm sure, perseverance. Keeping on, pressing on, even in the face of opposition. We can persevere because God is actually in the process of preserving us. Perseverance and preservation always go together. And this is just the way our Christian life is to be lived out. Through the power of God, but involving very much ourselves, our exertions, our effort. I mean, we're told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's on you. But you can do it because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the Christian life is this mysterious combination of us walking it out while God is making it possible for us to do so. And it's buttressed by verses like we've seen in chapter 1 and verse 6, where we're told that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not might bring it to completion, but will bring it to completion. Doesn't that give you encouragement? You know, take heart. You will persevere because God is preserving you. But that doesn't mean that the journey is easy. Perseverance, the word itself, implies opposition. We will face opposition on our journey. It can take many forms. And in this final portion of the letter, Paul's going to talk about some of the things that oppose us. And the one that he delves into here, that he abruptly gets into, we could call relational conflict. You know, throughout the letter, there's lurking under the surface this disunity. And you get a flavor of it when Paul is encouraging them to adopt the attitude of Christ and is telling them over and over again to, to be of one mind, to be in one accord, to be like-minded, to be thinking the same thing, working side by side, and counting the interests of others more important than yourself. Be like Jesus. He considered others more important. So you get this idea that under the surface there's some disunity, some problems going on. It's hinted at. And now Paul addresses it directly. Right after all that nice affectionate language, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He's calling out and naming names. This is rather unique. These two women are mentioned by name in a public letter to the church. Thus, their names are forever inscribed in Holy Scripture, but probably not in a way they would have chosen. Now, from the next verse, we can gather that they're not just ordinary women, but they're actually leaders who labored in the gospel side by side with Paul and others. They were fellow workers with him in the gospel. But something was going on here, and it was serious enough for Paul to name them publicly. Now, in all likelihood, their disagreement was already well known. And Paul bringing this up was probably not a surprise to anybody, but a number of questions, intriguing questions, do arise. And Paul simply appeals to them to agree in the Lord. So we realize that, well, they were not in agreement, whatever that means. But what was the disagreement about? Was it doctrinal? Did it have to do with biblical truth? No. Or Paul would simply have addressed it. He was an apostle. That should be good for something after all, right? That's what apostles do. Well, was it ethical? Was it moral? Was there gossip? Was one of them getting a little too familiar with the husband of the other? Was something like that going on? Again, probably not. Paul would have corrected that. Likely, the disagreement had to do with how they were doing gospel ministry, because that seems to be the context here. They had been laboring side by side in the gospel. And it probably had to do with the how of ministry. You see, Roman society, and Philippi was a Roman city, it was a Roman colony, Roman society was fairly stratified at that time. Like in many places we see in the Middle East or in Asia, the women hung with the women, the men with the men. Yeah, Jesus did talk to the woman at the well, but you remember that was quite unusual. And so when it came to evangelism or the ministry of the gospel, the women were taking the gospel to the other women in society. And so Euodia and Syntyche were involved in this, and they were leaders. They were people of standing in the church, fellow workers with Paul, and they probably had some ideas about how we should go about it. And then they disagreed. And it became a sharp enough disagreement that it was causing problems. Enough for Paul to have to say something. Well, he confronts them. Although it might be better said that he care-fronts them. After all, he just finished telling everybody how crazy he is about them all. I love you, I love you, I love you so much. You're my joy and crown, my beloved. Hey, you two, get your act together. No. He doesn't rebuke them. He entreats them. He appeals to them. It's a care-frontation. But there's a relational conflict here. And did you know relational conflicts are inevitable? Because we are fallen people and we are self-centered by nature, when I, as the center of my own universe, come in conflict with you, the center of your own universe, unless God's doing a work of grace, we're probably going to have some problems from time to time. This is true in marriage. This is true in families. This is true in businesses. This is true in churches. On our journey, our dangerous journey, this is a danger zone. Because we're relational beings and we are meant to live in community, and things like friendship and fellowship and companionship and relationship are precious and important. And when things go wrong, it can be deeply troubling to us, especially in this case when these ladies were leaders of some sort. So Paul provides some counsel. This is not all that can be said about dealing with relational conflict, but there's enough here that it's really worth considering. So I'll read it again, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So first thing Paul does is he appeals. And he appeals directly. He brings it out into the open. It's not swept under the rug. Their dispute is not ignored. Oh, let's pretend nothing's happening. Let's act as if everything's fine. That's not the way to deal with problems. Again, as I said, I doubt this would have been a surprise to the Philippians. I don't think he would have brought it up publicly in a letter unless it had already been common knowledge. But he appeals directly, and he doesn't take sides. He's completely impartial and even-handed in how he addresses them. I appeal to Euodia, and I appeal to Syntyche. The language is perfectly parallel. He also appeals for a mediator. I entreat you, true companion, true yoke fellow. And so Paul's realistic here. He's 700 miles away. He probably doesn't have all the facts. He's limited, so instead of weighing in himself, he appeals to another to help. True companion. Who might this be? It's somebody obviously known to Paul and obviously known to the Philippians. So commentators have put forth a number of possibilities, but probably the best guess, if we had to make a guess, would be Luke. You know, Luke was Paul's companion. Luke, Paul refers to as the beloved physician. Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, and we can, from looking at the book of Acts, make it, it's a very clear case that Luke was or had been present at Philippi. So I think that's a pretty good guess. At any rate, it doesn't really matter. The fact is that an appeal is made for someone else, a mediator, to get involved. And you know, that's how it has to be sometimes. When we have a disagreement with a person, God says we should work it out ourselves. If someone offends you, or maybe it's not really an offense but a misunderstanding, Jesus tells you to go to your brother. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. And if he won't hear you, then you need help from others. So if someone offends you, you should go to them. If you remember that you've offended someone, you should go to them. The command for us when there's a relational problem is always, first and foremost, to go to the other. But we ought to go to the other with humility, not with hypocrisy. In other words, make sure you take the log out of your own eye before you attempt to help your brother who has a speck in his eye. But we should go when there is a problem. Maybe they had done that and it hadn't worked out, so now the appeal is to get another involved. In addition to the true companion, he's also indirectly appealing to the larger community of gospel workers, Clement and other workers. Because, see, we all have a vested interest in seeing general agreement in the church. Sometimes it doesn't work out. It's sadly been our experience here. But every effort must be made. Some people in the world look at the church and see the divisions and they go, yep, see, huh, I know it was all a bunch of baloney. See how hypocritical they are? But that really doesn't work. You don't justify yourself by noting the hypocrisy of others. The fact is, we're all in the same boat here. When it comes to living the Christian life, none of us do it perfectly. We all have values and goals and ideals about living the Christian life that we don't quite measure up to. And we know that, and we pray, and we struggle to be obedient to the Lord, and try to make sure that the gap between what we really believe and how we live isn't too big. And when it gets big enough, then others begin to notice that, oh, something's wrong here. And if the gap gets really big, they may have to call the police. But we always need to be working in our own hearts to be as humble as we can and to relate to others in such a way of humility. And there are times when we need the help of others to help us work things out. This is true in marriages, this is true in families, this is true in the church. So, indirect appeal to the larger community of gospel workers, the larger community of the church, in order to resolve relational conflict. It's just to admit there are times that we need help. There's something else that we note in here in the language. Paul tells them to agree in the Lord. And in the next breath, he talks about laboring in the gospel. Those words, in the Lord and in the gospel, they are not throwaway phrases, but they limit the kind of agreement that Paul's appealing for. We are not supposed to agree with everybody who might carry heretical views. So I don't think Jesus was really the divine Son of God. Okay, well, you know, let's just agree to disagree. No, that's a disagreement that is serious enough. We're not talking about that here. He appeals to them to agree in the Lord or within the confines of what the Lord commends. And right along with that, the gospel. So in the Lord has first to do with Christ, who is the Lord, and the truth that he brings. Because one day we'll all have to answer to him for the way that we've lived our lives. We'll have to answer to him. And keeping that thought in mind should inspire all of us to deal justly with our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, whether Christian or not. To be faithful, to be loyal, and to walk in the fear of the Lord is what it means to agree in the Lord. It also, I think, takes into view the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was humble and gracious, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2. And in the gospel, it's another phrase, it carries with it the idea that we're all sinners who are in need of grace. So let's try to view one another not from a top-down position, but looking straight across the table at another sinner. So we need the help of others in our marriages, families, brothers and sisters, and we often need third parties to help us sort out our differences. But finally, there is an intriguing line at the end of verse 3. Those whose names are in the book of life. Did you notice that? Referring to Clement and the other workers, and including all the Philippians and the two workers, Syntyche, Euodia, all those whose names are in the book of life. This is unique for Paul. This is the only time he mentions this book of life. You may have heard me ask the question here before. I'll ask it again. How many of you believe your name is written in the book of life? Would you be so bold to raise your hand? Okay. Some of you are humble. Most of you, if I really insisted on it, would probably say, yeah, I believe that. This is the next question. How many of you have seen the book? How do you know your name's written there? Now, we haven't fully developed this idea, but it actually goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, when Moses was pleading with God for Israel, who had just, right after getting the Ten Commandments, broken the first one by forming a golden calf and worshiping it. That was really bad. And God was ready to destroy them. But you remember, Moses interceded. And Moses said something like this. He said, please forgive them, and if not, blot out my name from your book. Whoa, that is serious intercession. He's saying, I'm willing to take the rap here. Would you please forgive them? And of course, God did forgive them. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans when talking about his brethren according to the flesh, the Jewish people. He said, if it were possible, I would like my own name to be removed. I would myself ask to be accursed if it would mean the salvation of my people. This is serious intercession. Now, of course, it's not possible, but the idea we have here is that Moses said, there's a book. I'm in that book. It's a good book. You want to have your name there. To have your name blotted out would be a bad thing. Then you have Luke saying something very interesting in his gospel. And perhaps Paul had this in mind when he wrote it. This book comes up again in Luke chapter 10. I'll read these words, verses 17 and verses 19 and 20. Now, the context is Jesus had sent out about 70 disciples, two by two, to minister, to send them forth, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And they came back rejoicing, and they said to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were so excited, they were so joyful. But Jesus responded to them, and he said, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So here you have again this idea of a book. And then in Revelation, the Apostle John in that writing makes many references to the book of life. And those who are God's have their names written in the book of life. Now, what's so special about that? Well, if you ever see a list of people that your main name might be in there, maybe it's the grades from the exam or something like that, who's the first name you look for? Oh, you look for your own name. You see it there, and hopefully there's a good grade. If there's a group picture that you're in, who's the first person that you look for? You look for yourself and hope that you don't look ridiculous. It's usually... you do, but anyway. why are we so concerned about our name and our picture? And well, it's because this has to do with our salvation. And so it seems, now this is a metaphor, of course. Is there a literal book? I don't know, but it's metaphorical. It's God using the language of men to help men and women understand. There's apparently this book. And the names of the people of God are written in this book. They're actually, according to Hebrews, enrolled in heaven. Your name's on the roll. Ooh, that's good. That's good. Well, what's so good about it? Well, when you think about it, what it means is God knows you personally. He knows your name. That's a big deal. We can talk about God saving people, but what about me? I'm a people. Am I going to be saved? Let's face it, that's a big deal. Well, this is telling us that your very name is written in the book of God. In the prophet Isaiah, we have this writing that God has written our names on the palms of his hands. And he's written them there in indelible ink. They will not be erased. We have a wonderful hymn that talks about this. My name from the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart, they remain in marks of indelible grace. Ooh, isn't that beautiful poetry? What that means is God has your name. Because it's on the palms of his hands, it's ever before him. So he's thinking of you. For your name to be there means that God's thinking about you. He knows you. He has a count of you. Oh, when the saints come marching in, I want to be in that number when the saints are coming in. It's the same kind of thought. Is your name in the book of life? If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, your name is in the book of life. And Paul refers to it here. When talking to them about this relational difficulty, he just throws in this line, all of those whose names are written in the book, whose names are written in heaven. That book contains your name, my brother, my sister, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what he has done for you. All you did was believe. And now that you believed, you're trying to walk in a way that pleases him as a way of saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. You've embarked on a journey, which is a dangerous journey. And to finish that journey well requires you trusting in him every step of the way. So we have to keep on keeping on. We have to keep standing firm. We have to keep pressing forward. Christian life is not you make a decision and then just lay down and watch TV or something. No, it involves a following of Jesus Christ. And you can know you belong to him because you desire to follow him. So there's this, again, wonderful mystery of us working out our salvation while at the same time God is mysteriously in us working for our salvation. Yeah, so in a certain sense, my friends, it's not something you can just take for granted. Because your attitude is going to be challenged all along the way. I mean, mine is every day. Do you really mean this? Are you really serious? Are you really taking me seriously? Are you really trusting me? You're going to need to trust me because the way is uphill and it's hard and sometimes it's very, very difficult. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, he has given you a gift of faith. And remember, as he said in chapter 1, it has been granted to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his name. The suffering keeps us honest, doesn't it? The way is hard, the journey is difficult, but we will come to the end because he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I went on any further, this wouldn't be a brief message, so let's just close in prayer. Yeah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ who died so our sins could be forgiven. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has taken the work of Christ and applied it to our hearts here in the 21st century. We thank you that you have brought us to this place to worship and praise you and to remind ourselves of the grace of God that has come to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you this day because as brothers and sisters, you've brought us together to encourage one another. And Lord, at times we will find ourselves in relational conflict. Please help us to respond to the appeal to agree in the Lord and to agree in the gospel. And Lord, please help us to have the attitude of humility as we walk out our faith with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, thank you for the example that you've given us in Scripture. And although I'm sure these ladies would probably rather not have their names here in this manner, they're probably also thinking, if we can be of benefit to anyone else to respond to the appeal to agree in the Lord, it will have been worth it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.